Dr. Allen, members of the faculty, students, it's a privilege and an honor to join you here at Midwestern. I keep observing the list of faculty members whom I have known from other places and see that it is swelling with first-class people. And it's refreshing for me to see a seminary expanding and reaching out and multiplying the numbers of people who are being trained in a time in our country when most places are retrenching a wee bit. Now, today and tomorrow, I'm talking about preaching from narrative texts. But instead of lecturing on the topic, I'd rather do it. So this morning, I'm preaching from one Old Testament narrative text, and tomorrow from one New Testament narrative text, in a slightly curtailed fashion so that I can leave a little time at the end of each address to talk about what I've done, so that you can see something of the mechanics and the decisions behind the actual preaching itself. But we begin right away with the text, Genesis 39. And if you want to prepare the way for tomorrow, tomorrow is Genesis 20, so-called Doubting Thomas. Genesis 39, and I shall begin by reading the entire chapter. Hear then what Holy Scripture says. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When he saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until the master came home. Then she told him this story. "That Hebrew slave you brought came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak behind me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me," he burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. This is the word of the Lord. Now let's begin by focusing on the center part of the chapter. We work our way through some elements of the power of Joseph's temptation. Joseph's temptation was strong because it was subtle and flexible. As far as we can tell, he was about 17 when he was sold by his brothers into slavery. And he did not become prime minister of Egypt, or whatever we shall call him, until he was in his mid-30s. So he had 15 solid years of slogging. He was sold in the marketplace as a slave. It is overwhelmingly likely that he did not understand the language. He did not get down there and find himself immediately put in charge of everybody. He worked his way up, learning the language, doing the scut work. In fact, the Psalms say that they put his feet in irons. But gradually, the Lord was with him, his trustworthiness counted, and he became, in effect, the chief steward in the household. And then the master's attractive wife casts her eye on him. Put yourself in Joseph's place. He has no prospects for marriage, and he has the normal desires of any other young man. He may even wonder, if he plays his cards right, if he couldn't get his freedom through the back door, as it were. Joseph was well built and handsome, we read verse 6, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph. It could alleviate his loneliness, meet his physical needs. Confirmation that all was finally going well. Relief at his bleak marital prospects. Moreover, if Joseph could not be coaxed, perhaps he could be stormed. So eventually, despite the fact that she goes at him again and again, she waits a time, maybe she even arranged the time, she waits a time when they're truly alone in the house. And in an all-in-one play, she tries to snooker him. Moreover, Joseph's temptation was strong because it was persistent. Did you notice verse 10? Though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her. Some people withstand temptations when they're stark and sudden and a one-off. But the nitty-gritty business of fighting temptation again and again and again and again empties you out. It takes a lot of years for the water to cut the Niagara Gorge, but with enough time, the water cuts the stone. With enough temptation repetitions, people give in. So, humanly speaking, how does Joseph respond? Let's consider some reasons why Joseph successfully resisted this temptation. Number one, because of who he was. Note the reasoning of verses 8 and 9a. 8, with me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in this house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. His reasons for refusing were the very things that another person might have advanced for yielding. I'm the greatest person in this house. I can arrange for all the other servants to be down on the back 40, leaving us alone in private. I can get away with it. Nobody will ever know. My master trusts me, so it's easy to pull the wool over his eyes. In other words, the facts themselves do not determine the outcome. The facts, used by a young man who is godly determine the outcome. Do you see? He successfully resisted temptation because of who he was. These very things that corrupt some stewards are used by him as an incentive for integrity. You recall in Luke chapter 16, verse 1, the dishonest steward. He is dishonest, and therefore he uses the master's wealth corruptly. Another person would have been in the same position and found the trust laid upon his shoulders to be adequate reason to stand up for what is right. He recognized that one realm was closed to him. Verse 9, my master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. Quite a number of years ago, I was living in Cambridge, England. Got to know a man, we'll call him John. John, many years earlier, had been a very brilliant student at the University of Edinburgh in medicine. He was from a family with three older sisters, a godly home, and he was doted on as a boy. And he was a good kid. He got first-rate marks in medicine and became president of their CU, their equivalent of InterVarsity, Christian Union. He fell in love with and married a young woman from a Christian home as well, and they went off to become missionaries in North Africa, working in a leprosarium as a doctor treating lepers. After some years, he moved to Cambridge, which is when I got to know him. And there he set up practice, working toward consultancy status, a specialist status in the United Kingdom. And it wasn't long before the church asked him to join the elders board. He had theological wisdom and experience and integrity and medical insight, so that he could sometimes make discernment that others would not be able to deploy. And then all of a sudden, it was announced that he was leaving his wife and two kids and was shacking up with his secretary. Well, the pastor spent time with him. I spent time with him. There was no turning him. And eventually, the divorce went through, and he moved up north to Newcastle or someplace, and life went on. About a year later, I was with the pastor of the church. We were driving somewhere to speak at a conference. And I said, okay, now in retrospect, what happened with John? How do you process it? He said, I've reluctantly come to the conclusion that he never was a Christian. I said, come on. Leader of a Christian Union, a missionary. Not just a missionary in some posh area, but North Africa, flies, a leprosarium. And you say he's not a Christian? Where do you get that from? The wisdom that he's dispensed over the years in his role as an elder in this church. He said, no. He said, I've spent a lot of time with him. And I've come to the conclusion that he has always done what he wanted to do. I said, unpack that for me. Well, he said he wanted to be a doctor, and he became a doctor. He wanted to be a leader in a Christian organization, and he became a leader in a Christian organization. He liked to lead, and he was good at it. He fell in love with a young woman and married her. He went to North Africa because he was interested in public medicine. That was his specialism, and leprosy is a public health disease. He came back here and joined the church because that was his nucleus. He's always done what he wanted to do. I cannot find a major decision he has taken in his life where it cost him something to go the other way. And then one day, the time came when he saw a pretty skirt, and he did what he always did. He did what he wanted to do. And so he finds it difficult to understand why anybody's challenging him. And the more I thought about it, and the more I got to know John, the more I became convinced the pastor was right. He did what he wanted to do. Where was the evidence that even once he had taken up his cross at cost to follow Jesus? Where was the evidence that he denied himself to follow Jesus? It was always doing what he wanted to do. In other words, the data here that Joseph faces do not compel going this way or that way. Rather, he successfully resisted because of who he was. Number two, he was prepared to call a spade a spade. He was prepared to call sin, sin. Look again at verse 9. No one is greater than I. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing? Not a peccadillo, not a momentary aberration, not a weakness, not daydreaming by spending time on porn. Recall Romans 13. Do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. The fact of the matter is that he had resolved in his mind that such conduct was sinful, and therefore he fought it. The first place where you lose is by developing compromising terminology. It's a peccadillo, it's a weakness. And moreover, number three, he feared God and saw the act with reference to him. Look at verse 9 again. How then can I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Not just sin against my employer or sin against you. He saw the action with reference to God. Doesn't Proverbs 9 remind us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? Live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear, we're told in 1 Peter. In Psalm 36, when the psalmist talks about his revelation from God, he says something quite striking. I have a message from God in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Consider another passage that I have mentioned often. I find it of striking insight into the nature of sin. In Psalm 51, when David is contemplating his sin in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, and confessing in shame and degradation his adultery and murder, he says, chapter 51, verse 4, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And there's part of me that wants to say, come on, David, you've got to be kidding. You surely sinned against Bathsheba. You seduced her. You sinned against her husband. You had him bumped off. You sinned against the military high command. You corrupted them. You sinned against your family. You betrayed them. You sinned against the whole nation because as chief magistrate, you're supposed to uphold justice. And you have the cheek to say, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight? It's hard to think of anybody that he didn't sin against. And yet, in the most profound sense, David has it exactly right. What makes sin sin is that it's an offense against God. And David failed horribly in this respect, while Joseph called sin sin and made integrity his ally. Number four, Joseph knew not to play with fire. He resisted successfully because he knew not to play with fire. Look at verse 10. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. That's verse 11. Verse 10 sets the stage for such resolute conduct. Though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. In other words, he did not take the stance that says, a little titillation won't do any harm. I wonder how close I can get to the fire without getting burned. Oh, we'll play around a neck, but we won't take our clothes off. We'll play around a neck and maybe take some clothes off, but nothing below the waist. Yeah, I've seen them all. If you don't want to get burned, you don't play with fire. The person drawn to holiness will not try to see how close he can get to wickedness. When I was a student in your place, but at another school in Canada, we had a pastor come in to teach us pastoral theology. His name was Donald Loveday. He was a good pastor, a solid, steady man, faithful, a good preacher, excellent in his personal relationships, a man of integrity. But I have to tell you, he was one of the most boring lectures I have ever stumbled across. I'm sure you don't have any of those here, but we had one or two in Toronto. And it was partly his manner of proceeding. Today we'll talk about hospital visitation. Number one, wear soft shoes. Number two, don't sit on the bed. Number three, come prepared with a Bible verse or two. Number four, and he had 25, 26 of these things that he expected us to regurgitate, you know? Now, I'm the son of the manse myself. I didn't need somebody to tell me I'm not supposed to wear jack boots in a hospital. You know, I didn't need somebody to tell me I mustn't do cartwheels on the bed when somebody's lying on it. This was not very stimulating. It was something we endured in order to get the credit at the end of the course. But I shall never forget his lecture on counseling women. Number one, stay behind the desk. Number two, if she starts to cry, let her. Number three, stay behind the desk. Number four, if she continues to cry, pass her a box of Kleenex. Number five, stay behind the desk. 27 points, and every second point was stay behind the desk. In its own way, it was effective. A few years later, I became pastor of a Baptist church in Vancouver. My first week there, a woman came, plopped herself in front of me, burst into tears, and I could see scrolling up before me in a vision. This was in the day before there were computer screens, but I saw them. I saw them, stay behind the desk. Stay behind the desk. You see, Joseph knew not to play with fire. Let me tell you, if you're playing with pornography, you're in big trouble already. Number five, Joseph was more concerned for his purity than for his prospects. Verses 11 and 12. He left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. He wasn't stupid. He had to know what that could turn into. And it did. But he was more concerned for his purity than for his prospects. He would rather be thought an adulterer and not be one than be one and not get caught. His flight saved the integrity but lost the freedom. A coward's flight reverses these priorities. But now let me come to something larger, some ways of God surrounding this temptation. 2 points. Before I articulate them, look how the chapter is put together. So far, I've focused all of our attention on the central verses. But it's really important to see how the chapter is put together. And it's put together with an inclusio, that is to say, it begins and ends roughly the same way. At the beginning, verses 1 to 6. Joseph is sold into slavery, owned now by Potiphar, but we're told, verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered. He lived in the house of his Egyptian master. The Lord gave him success in everything he did. Joseph found favor in his eyes and so on. And then at the end of the chapter, he's now in prison. But even in prison, he gains a reputation for integrity, for righteousness, such that he becomes a steward in prison, a turnkey, used by the master of the prison, the warden of the prison, as a kind of aid and help. And the same language is used. 20, while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge. 23, the warden paid no attention to everything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. The same vocabulary, the same experience, the same blessing of God. What must you learn from this? God often chooses to bless us in difficult circumstances rather than to place us in happier ones. Don't you think that Joseph, when he was a slave in Potiphar's house, asked for the Lord to free him? Instead, he ends up in prison. Don't you think that Joseph in prison asked for the Lord to free him? Didn't he cry out on occasion, Lord, I have tried to be faithful and this is what you do to me? At least I was chief steward in Potiphar's house. Here I'm in jail, a turnkey. But God often chooses to bless us in difficult circumstances rather than to place us in happier ones. You'll find that to be true in the ministry. Sometimes the Lord places us in a really healthy, growing, responsive church. And sometimes he gives us a handful of really obstreperous deacons, a couple of really crabby old crones, a number of gossips, massive prayerlessness. Now let the Lord bless you there. He may bless you with some difficult church discipline. He may bless you by giving you 10 years of this before he moves you elsewhere, 10 years in which you become a broken pastor, but you've learned humility and insight. God often chooses to bless us in difficult circumstances rather than giving us happier ones. You didn't choose to lose your baby. But sometimes that's the sphere of the Lord's blessing. And that's the point that is made by the inclusio at the front end and the back end of the pastor. You cannot preach this chapter without observing that structure and deriving the pastoral point. But second, God's providence was working behind the scenes to bring about the creation of a nation, the preservation of the messianic line. Now, methodologically, what you need to be asking yourself is this. What on earth is this chapter doing here? What would be lost from the book of Genesis if it were to disappear? Why is it needed? Why has God included it? And to answer that question, you need to see what comes immediately before and what comes immediately after. And then to expand your vision a little more and ask yourself, besides linking 38 and 40, we'll see how in a moment, what's it contributing to the book of Genesis, to the storyline? Well, clearly 39 is in some way a foil for 38. Or conversely, 38 is a foil for 39. In 39, you find Joseph in slavery, acting faithfully in the sexual arena. In 38, Judah in freedom is acting unfaithfully and sleeping with his stepdaughter. So there's a foil. That's not a not uncommon structure in narrative texts. You have something back to back with something else that is its opposite, and the contrast provides some clarity. But clearly 39 also prepares the way for the narrative in 40. We've now finally got Joseph in jail. And because he's in jail, he is there when the Pharaoh's butler and baker show up, apparently having crossed the bad temper of the Pharaoh. And then they have dreams. And Joseph is enabled by God to interpret the dreams. And one of them is promised freedom, and the other is promised an ignominious death. And it takes place as Joseph predicted. And of course, all of this is possible because of the setup in chapter 39. That's what gets him to prison. Joseph doesn't know that's what's going to happen when he goes to prison. He doesn't know that's what's going to happen when he's sold to the Midianites. But that's what's happening. In fact, after he is given a happy prediction to the butler, he tells the butler, you know, when you get restored, remember me to Pharaoh, because it's unjust that I should be here. And we're told that 2 more years passed by before Pharaoh had his dream. During that time, what was going through Joseph's mind, I wonder? Is there any end to this anywhere? But yet, this is the setup that leads to Joseph becoming prime minister of Egypt. And because of that, Joseph's entire family is spared famine, because the famine in the Middle East spreads from Egypt right through to the eastern end of the Mediterranean. And to find food and so escape starvation, the brothers come down with their mules, their asses, to find fuel and food from Joseph's hand. All of this because Joseph went to prison. And because of this, at the end of the chapter, of the final chapters of the book, because of this, eventually the family is secured in Egypt, and the promise of a lion from the tribe of Judah is offered in chapter 49. And Joseph himself has lived long enough to be able to say to his brothers in chapter 50, 19, and 20, when you sold me into slavery, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. Not only to save many people alive, but to save the family line that brings about the promised seed of Abraham. And thus, the reason you're sitting in chapel today in Kansas City, the reason you've been redeemed. Oh, I know it's the plan of God. God wasn't going to let his plan fall to the ground. But humanly speaking, the reason why you're here is because Joseph kept his zipper up. Isn't that striking? Now, you have to remember such storylines as that of Esther, where Mordecai says to her, who knows but that you've been raised to the kingdom for such a time as this? And understand this, that if you fail in this respect and chicken out and don't act the part of courage, then God will find some other way to raise up and protect his people. So also here, if Joseph had failed, it's not as if God's entire purposes in redemptive history would have wiped out. No, of course not. God has his plans. But humanly speaking, at the human level of perception, the way the events were triggered by events, which were triggered by events, which were triggered by events, Joseph was the interpreter of Pharaoh's dream because he was in prison, and he was in prison because he kept his zipper up. And that's why Jesus was born and you are redeemed. You cannot adequately treat this chapter without seeing that, although it is a narrative of temptation and how to beat it, it fits into the Bible storyline not only within this canonical book, but within the Pentateuch. Getting the family down to Egypt sets things up for the book of Exodus. You can't leave Egypt until you're in Egypt. This is a setup for the book of Exodus. And with the Exodus, the Sinai Code, the giving of the law, and the promise to return to the land of Canaan and take over the promised land, and on and on and on with all of the history of the kings and the failures, the building of the temple, its destruction, until in the fullness of time, you turn one more page and read the words, the origin of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Now let me offer a few reflections. Now not exactly on the text itself, but on how to preach from narrative texts. A few, in this case, which is seven. Unlike Peter, who says a few, which is eight. Number one, this all has to do now with preaching narrative texts. Number one, make sure you tell the story. It's a question of literary genre. If you preach a narrative passage and you make it sound exactly the way you would if you were preaching from Romans, you're forgetting that you're dealing with different kinds of text. If you're preaching from apocalyptic literature, make sure you use some of the colorful symbolism, the extravagant language, the hyperbolic expressions, and so on. I love preaching apocalyptic passages in university missions these days. Do you know why? Because today's generation of students, even though they're biblically illiterate, they love images. So the verbal images that apocalyptic casts up resonate with their love for fantasy, shock vision, and so on. But that's different from working through the logic of Romans 9 to 11, or the way you handle Proverbs, or the way you handle narrative. If you're going to preach from narrative, make sure at some point, as part of the exercise, that you tell the story. Number two, make sure you do more than tell the story. In other words, every sermon needs to have a burden. It needs to have a point. It needs to have direction. It needs to have a message. And that means shaping it in such a way that you're not just telling the story all over again. I have heard some preachers who think they're doing expository preaching in narrative texts when basically they're just reading through the text and basically saying what the text says using slightly different words. Well, it's better than not working through the text, but not by much. So make sure you're doing more than tell the story. What in particular? Number three. Make sure your narrative text gets tied to the surrounding text and perhaps to the book, which means anchoring it in biblical theology, and even to the canon. As you anchor it to the surrounding book and to the canon, you will find ways that bring you to Jesus. In other words, it's not an independent narrative. It's a narrative that's part of a book, that's part of a canon, and tracing out those lines bring you back to Jesus and the gospel. Number four, put it a slightly different way, make sure people see what would be lost from the book if your narrative text were not there. In every passage, it's worth asking the question, but in narrative texts, it's particularly urgent to ask the question, what would be lost, in this case from the book of Genesis, from the Pentateuch, from the canon itself, if this chapter were gone. Do you see? And it's easy to articulate once you've asked the question. Well, you'd lose the setup for chapter 40. You'd lose the foil for chapter 38. But you'd also lose something of God's providential ways in bringing his people down to Egypt and saving them from starvation and setting up the account of the Exodus and preserving the family line, Abraham's line and his seed that brings us to Jesus of Nazareth, the Savior of the world. Do you see? You'd lose all of that somehow. It wouldn't make sense. It wouldn't cohere. Number five, the sermon outline may, but does not have to, follow the narrative of the text. The sermon outline may, but does not have to, follow the narrative of the text, so long as the narrative of the text is clearly developed. Now, clearly, this time, I began with the middle. So I was not following the narrative of the text in my sermon outline. I started with the middle, then I went to both ends, then I went to what the passage is doing in the broader sweep. Oh, it could have been done another way, but I wanted to end with a broad sweep that takes us to Jesus of Nazareth and the cross and the gospel. But I didn't want to lose the emphasis on sexual fidelity and integrity of life and faithfulness before God. So the question arises, how do you put it together so that people see what the narrative of the passage is, but not necessarily end simply with Joseph in prison being a nice boy? Do you see? And so the sermon outline may, but does not have to, follow the narrative of the text, so long as the narrative of the text is itself clearly delineated at some point during the course of the passage. I think, even though I began with the middle of the chapter, all of you have followed this narrative clearly enough that you could go and summarize it without any difficulty whatsoever. Now, in tomorrow's passage, we will do it differently. We will follow the outline of the passage in the outline of the sermon. Number six, introductions to narrative texts may simply plunge into the narrative. That's what I did this time. Introductions to narrative texts may simply begin by plunging into the narrative text. People get hooked on narrative. You start telling a story and people listen. You don't have to give a huge amount of thought to how you can get people's attention. Just start telling the story, do you see? And people are hooked by narrative. On the other hand, it's not implausible or irresponsible to begin adjacently, to begin tangentially, to begin somewhere off-site and set up some questions that the narrative begins to answer, and we'll see something of that tomorrow. Finally, never forget, you're preaching a sermon. This is a sermon, not an art form. People need to hear the word of God. Let us pray. We bless you, Almighty God, that in your most holy word you have given us so many different kinds of literature, genealogies and laments, songs of praise, prayers, proverbs, parables, letters, apocalyptic, simple narratives, and all of them have their own ways under your good hand to call forth repentance and faith, to make their appeals, to give their instruction. Oh Lord God, we thank you for the wealth of Holy Scripture, even on this dimension of things. And as we seek to teach and preach your most holy word, grant us, Lord God, more and more faithfulness and skill in so doing, so that we may become workers who need not be ashamed. And in particular, Lord God, from this passage, teach us afresh to pursue faithfulness and integrity in small matters, to resist temptation, resist the devil so that he might flee from us, to love integrity and godliness and righteousness, to count sin as disgusting and evil, to call a spade, and to see how it is an offense to you, our Maker and Redeemer. Grant us faith to believe that in your wise providence, you are working all things together for good, to the bringing about of the coming of Christ in times of old, and now to bring about the return of Christ. And so we join the church as we look back and as we look forward and cry with believers across every culture and country and century, yes, yes, even so, come, Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.